We've been talking for the last couple of weeks about Epiphany. 2 weeks ago was the Festival of Epiphany. That's when the church traditionally remembers the Magi, these mysterious wise men who came to visit the infant Jesus. I won't say baby because he was probably a toddler by the time that the wise men turned up. And they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, as you know. Probably not things that would be on many parents' wish lists as a gift, but which had huge symbolic and prophetic significance and meaning about who Jesus was. And the reason that this is such an important thing for us to remember and celebrate is that it's all about Jesus and his glory being revealed to the world. That's what Epiphany means, revelation, unveiling. Jesus was revealed to be God with us, and he's kept on revealing himself as that ever since. Our problem, as I was saying 2 weeks ago, is that all too often we've stopped expecting him to, but God is still waiting to epiph to anyone who is prepared to pay attention, to reveal himself in unexpected ways and in unexpected places and in unexpected times. Epiphany was never just about the wise men, though. The early church looked at three events at Epiphany, all of which revealed something about who Jesus was. The visit of the wise men, Jesus' baptism, which Mo talked about last week, and incidentally, if you missed that, then do have a listen on the website. It was really worth listening to. And the third thing is, for me, perhaps one of the most surprising and unexpected things that Jesus did. And given that Jesus did an awful lot of surprising and unexpected things, that's saying something. Let's read the story. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John's Gospel. So we're in the New Testament. And at the beginning of the New Testament, there are five big books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then if you get to Acts, you've gone too far. So we're in John's Gospel and chapter 2. And let's just pray before we read this. Father, we're talking about your revelation of who Jesus is. We ask you to reveal Jesus to us now through your word. May we expect to see new things. Show us Jesus. Show us your work. Show us your plans. Show us your presence in our world and in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 2, I'm reading from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And that last sentence is why what happened at this wedding in Cana is put together with the coming of the wise men and Jesus' baptism. In some sense, the church fathers, all those hundreds of years ago, were reflecting the idea that something happened at Cana that parallels what occurred both in Bethlehem and in the Jordan River. Christ's glory, his true identity, was revealed, was unveiled for humanity to see. The revelation of glory. Jesus was just one more visitor at a wedding until he was called on to act, to do something. And in that activity, his disciples saw something they had not seen before. So let's go through it in a bit of detail to understand and to feel a bit more of what was going on. And just as Mo invited you to close your eyes and imagine yourself in the scene last week in the baptism, I want you to try and imagine what's going on here. You don't need to close your eyes for this one, but try and use your imagination. That's not hard. This is a wedding. We've all been to weddings. Fabulous occasions, celebration, tears, laughter, partying long into the night. Anyone been to a wedding where the party just went on and on and on? Anyone been to a wedding where the party goes on for a week? Have you? Wow. Well, that's what would have happened here, because that is what happened in Jewish weddings in the first century. I don't know if they still do, but certainly in the first century, it was a week-long affair. Jesus' mother, Mary, was there, and there are clues through the passage to suggest that actually she was maybe quite centrally involved. Maybe she was a close friend of the bridegroom's mother, so maybe she was through in the kitchen helping prepare the food or something like that. But however it happens, Mary finds out something that none of the other guests know yet. The wine has run out. Jacqueline isn't here this morning. I'm sure she is quite up to her organizational eyes in preparing and planning for Esther and Mark's wedding in February. Moira and John won't be far behind with Emma and Collins in August. Obviously, they will be wanting to make sure that their respective weddings are great celebrations for everyone. But I would imagine that in their wildest nightmares, their worries don't go quite as far as the idea of a policeman knocking on the door the next day because the wedding hadn't been good enough. Sounds ridiculous, but actually, that's virtually what we're talking about here. These days, if you were to run out of wine at a wedding, sure, it would be pretty embarrassing, but in first century Israel, it would go way beyond embarrassing. Weddings were such important events. Something like this could actually have legal implications. It's hard for us to get our heads around just how monstrously bad this would have been for the family, for the couple, actually for the whole community. Now, clearly, Mary knew from a very early age that there was something pretty special about her son. But Jesus hadn't performed any miracles yet. So who knows what she was expecting him to do? I'd love to know. Maybe she just knew that he was a pretty resourceful young man and that whatever he did, it would be the right thing. But she went to him and said, "They have no more wine. Jesus, this is a disaster. No more wine." And Jesus' reply sounds slightly rude to us. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Actually, in the original language, woman is a title of respect. It's like our word lady. "Woman, why do you involve me? Why is this my problem? What are you expecting me to do? Because my hour has not yet come." Jesus knew all about the importance of timing. We've talked about that before. And he wasn't ready to do anything openly yet because the timing wasn't right. The hour of his crucifixion was still years away. The right time to reveal who he was publicly was not now. And I love Mary's response to this. What's going on here, do you think, that John doesn't write down? Do you think they just share a little smile? Do you think Mary waves her hand at him and says, yeah, you're my boy. I know you'll sort it. Whatever. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And actually, we could have a whole sermon just on that phrase. Do whatever he tells you. What better advice is there to give to someone who you're introducing to Jesus? Do whatever he tells you. It might sound daft. It might not be what you're expecting. But do whatever he tells you. Maybe that's what some of you here today need to hear. This isn't what this sermon is about. But for you, maybe that's the one thing that God wants you to remember today. Do whatever he tells you. Mary was a wise woman. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars used for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres in metric. So just to give you an idea of scale, a big outdoor bin, the sort of thing that you'd find out in the park here, holds 100 litres. So each of these jars are 80 to 120 litres. So basically you've got, on average, 6 of these things. These are big jars, all 6 of them. Jesus tells the servants to fill them all up with water, which they do right up to the brim. And on Jesus' instruction, they take some of the water out and give it to the master of the banquet. Now, that's a bit like a sort of combination of head waiter and master of ceremonies and best man all rolled into one. And remember, at this point, very few people in the wedding realize that there is even a problem, although presumably the master of the banquet knows about the wine, but he must think that they've just found an extra supply of wine from somewhere. He doesn't know anything about Jesus and the water. So he thinks, phew. And he tastes it to check that it's okay. And then you can imagine him doing a sort of double take. They've been serving perfectly respectable wine up to now. You know, a few crates of Hardy Stamp or whatever. Very drinkable. But this is like a Chateau Lafitte 1982. This is stunning wine. Most of the people at the party have already had too much to drink to be able to appreciate the difference, but he knows this is really good wine. And apparently there are about 800 bottles of the stuff back in the kitchen. I know this is a wedding that's going to last a week, and I know the whole community is invited, but 800 bottles of Chateau Lafitte. I mean, that's almost ridiculous generosity for a wedding. It's just extraordinary abundance. And the only people who knew where it came from are the servants and Jesus and his friends and family. This is a brilliant story. And we can take so much from it on lots of different levels. The most obvious one is the one that we're almost embarrassed to think about, because our idea of God is often so holy, which of course he is, or so almighty, sovereign creator of the universe, which of course he is too. But the most obvious side of this story is that Jesus stepped into a wedding of good friends and fixed a simple problem. They were out of wine, and the crisis could prove socially tragic unless they found a solution. It's easy for us to spiritualize the work of Jesus today and conclude that he is only in the business of saving souls and renewing lives. But is he really interested in the commonplace events of my life? Is he really interested in the simple, everyday challenges of everyday living? The Cana story says yes. Yes, he is. We can invite Jesus into dilemmas and problems that seem embarrassingly unimportant, things that seem ridiculously practical, and ask him to help. And if the creator of the universe cares about something as practical as that, what doesn't he care about in your life? The next level we could look at this story on isn't so much practical as what the practical results in here. It's a party, for goodness sake. Jesus goes to a party. Jesus does something to make sure that the party is a good one. Jesus cares about joy. Jesus cares about fun. Now, that might be surprising to people who aren't Christians, but even those of us who are, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the seriousness of the gospel that we forget Jesus cares about having fun. And look, I just need to say something about the whole wine thing here. I'm very aware as we look at this story that there are quite a number of people in our church family for whom alcohol is not about fun. It's about enslavement and addiction. And there are all sorts of good reasons why you might choose for your sake or for the sake of those around you to limit your alcohol intake or avoid it completely. I know a number of Christians who don't drink at all because of the impact that alcohol abuse has on society. And I completely respect that. This story is not designed to promote the abuse of alcohol. But neither does it condemn alcohol. Some very conservative commentators tie themselves up in knots trying to make out that the wine served at this wedding was non-alcoholic, or actually there wasn't really very much of it. I'm sorry, but that's nonsense. That's just not what John says. We don't have to get our joy and our fun from alcohol. But the point is, we do actually need joy and fun. It is a basic human need, and it's one that God has built into us and he cares about. So God cares about the practical, and God cares about our joy. Let's go one stage further into what we can find in this story. And to do that, we just need to understand something about the person who wrote it, John. The four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have their own styles. And although they have different emphases, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all wrote very accurately about what Jesus did and said. But John is slightly different. The thing that John does again and again is to look at what it meant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe events. John gives us symbols and pictures, still wrapped up in the history of what actually happened. His account is still, you know, a historically valid account, but it's written in a way that points beyond the bare facts. And that is exactly what's happening here. What John is saying is that what Jesus actually did here in Cana is less important than the implications of Jesus' arrival, because the Messiah has arrived. The messianic banquet has begun. In Jewish writing, the image of a wedding feast is loaded with meaning. It's all about the arrival of the Messiah. And more than that, the Messiah has come to fulfill and to upend all these Jewish festivals and rituals. The stone jars weren't just ordinary jars, the six big jars standing in the corner. They were special jars designed for ritual purification, set aside for that purpose. But look what's happening here. They are being filled with new things. The wine that's been served at the banquet is exhausted, but Jesus' new wine is replacing it. You've saved the best wine until now. That's not just a statement about what they're drinking. It's a theological statement about Jesus and his message. What came before might have been good. The law of Moses, all the history of the Jewish people, the promise to Abraham, it was good. But this is even better. So let me just finish by coming back to where we started, with the idea of God revealing himself through Jesus. We often think of this story as a miracle. People will often refer to it as Jesus' first miracle. And don't get me wrong, clearly it was a miracle. But that isn't how John describes it. All through this gospel, John doesn't call these events miracles. He calls them signs. What's the difference between a miracle and a sign? Well, with a miracle, the focus is on the act itself. Look, it's a miracle. Look, she's been healed. Look, he's been raised from the dead. Look, this water has been turned into wine. Miracles become an end in themselves. Whereas a sign doesn't point to what's happened. A sign points to something else. Miracles are amazing acts of power, but for John, these amazing acts of power are less important than what the acts say about the person who does them, Jesus. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, says John, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Miracles still happen today. God is still a God of the miraculous. But if you go hunting for miracles, you're missing the point. Stop looking for miracles and look for the one who they are signs pointing to. Jesus has revealed his glory. So believe in him.